I'd encourage you to open the scriptures to Luke chapter 18 as we continue to go through this wonderful gospel of St. Luke. We'll be looking at a brief section, verses 31 through 34. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's page 1098. This particular section occurs probably just months, this event, before Christ's crucifixion. And here we see Jesus soon to be on the road to Jerusalem, to death, to his death. And so he pulls his disciples aside, the 12, and he gives them an orientation, a briefing on what is just before them as they begin down this, or I should say up the Jerusalem road. So let's stand as we read from the Word of God, preparing our hearts and minds to receive it. Luke 18, verse 31, following. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets about the Son of Man, that's Christ, will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Back in the days of Luther, it said there was a fraternity of friars. There were different orders of religion, and one order was called the Fratres Ignorantia. And this particular group of men had determined what they would have in common. And they took a vow, a solemn oath, and in it they swore that they would neither know, nor learn, nor understand anything. And their motto was, somebody should ask you a question, tell them nescio. In Latin, it means your answer is, I don't know. And it'd be interesting to study that particular group of men to see what would be motivating them, whether it's humility or whether they finally realized they indeed were at the mercy of God and truly did not know anything. But it reminds me this group of Frates Ignorantia, of a fraternity of 12. And these men, Jesus gives a briefing. He pulls them aside, and he's going to orient them as to what's just ahead in the months to come. And three times, St. Luke tells us, they just didn't get it. They didn't understand. The meaning was withheld from their comprehension. And they had no sense of what Jesus was talking about. This, by the way, is at least the third occasion where Jesus has been prepping them about what was to come. And of course, one of the main obstacles was that these men had a different paradigm. They were working off a different set of presuppositions about what to expect in the Messiah. They weren't expecting someone who would be taken captive, roughed up, and hung on a cross. And so it really didn't fit in all that they had been anticipating would happen. And of course, on top of that, God at this point had withheld illumination. Their mind was not quickened and brought to light in light of the revelation that was placed right before them through the very incarnate Christ himself. I hope that we, living some 2,000 years later, are a bit more illumined. That when you leave here, you'll walk away with a sense of clarity as to what Jesus was talking about. And unlike the fratre, the fraternity of the ignorant, that when you leave, hopefully you'll leave with a sense of hope as we think together about this road toward death, the road up to Jerusalem with Jesus. Why can we find hope on this road? Well, first of all, I'm going to draw your attention to five areas that I'll pull out here, and they really focus themselves together. But first of all, on the road to Jerusalem, we find a leader who knows the future. If you look at the text in verse 32, Jesus predicts what would soon happen to him. He says he will be handed over to the Gentiles. This is a new piece of information, just in Luke and not in the other Gospels. And it says the Gentiles, it says they will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And so we find a leader going down a road, and this leader knows where he's going. There's no surprises. He knows the difficulties that will be just ahead of him in the months to come. One writer says about a young eight-year-old girl named Joan. Joan is outside, and she's looking up into the sky. It's a clear, sunny day, and she's puzzled. She says, "Mommy, didn't the weatherman say in his report that it was going to rain today?" And Mom says, "Yes." And Joan says, "Well, I guess God didn't hear the weatherman's report. Where's the rain?" Well, we depend on weathermen or women. We depend on people's calculations, you know. We're depending on what went before and the patterns so that we can get some sense of what's coming. And that's what actuaries do. You know, they move statistics and study them, and then they figure out what your rates are going to be for your insurance because they figure how many of you are going to die over the next year or how many of you are going to be in an accident, and therefore they set the rates based on past performance. Well, God doesn't need a weatherman. He doesn't need an actuary. Our Lord knows, the incarnate living God in the person of Christ knows the future. Peter said, "You know, Lord, I'll never let you down." Jesus said, "Hey, you know what? Just a little while from now, three times you're going to let me down." We see in other incidents, Jesus says, "I even know which one of you is going to turn me over to the Gentiles, if you will. Turn me over, really, literally, to the Jews, and then would be turned over to the Gentiles." And we all know who that person was. Jesus knew what would be happening. Verse 32, he knew that he, speaking in third person, would be handed over to the Gentiles. He knew he would be mocked. He knew there would be insults. He knew the people would spit in his face and that they would flog him, whip him. He knew it was all coming, that he would even be put to death. And on one occasion, remember, the apostles had been fishing all night. And Jesus comes up and he says, "Hey, guys, throw the net in over here." "Lord, we've been fishing all night." "Throw the net in here." They throw it in. 153 fish. They could barely drag the net in. It was so overwhelming. In one case, the taxes were to be paid. Peter and Jesus were asked to pay their taxes, and Jesus said, "Go fishing. The first fish you catch, you're going to find a coin stuck in its mouth. It's going to be lodged in there. Go down and go fishing." Good idea to take Jesus' advice, by the way, because he knows what's coming. So Peter goes fishing. The first fish he catches, "Oh, this fish has accidentally swallowed a coin, stuck right in there." He pulls it out, just enough money to pay the required taxes for Jesus and Peter. John chapter 21, Matthew chapter 17, you can find those stories. It said one time that a college student, and you know how they are, they have these tests required and there's so much going on, you know, so much time for partying and everything. A lot of times there's not enough time to get to study because so many other things are required. And so this student had been doing all of these other things, and so the test comes, it's just before Christmas, and he sits down to take the test before the vacation, and looking over all the questions, and he thought, man, I'm never going to pass this. He says, I'm going to just write a note to the teacher, and he writes on his paper, he said, only God knows the answers to these questions. Merry Christmas. And the professor then grades the papers and writes back on the paper, God gets 100, you get 0, Happy New Year. In a text like this, we see Jesus on his way to getting 100. He knows about the Gentiles. He knows, you can be sure, about Pontius Pilate. He knows a whole lot. Very little information held from him, even in his humanity, although some bits and pieces were held, which gives us something to think about the incarnate Christ, God and man. Somehow there is a mysterious element that we have to work out on how that can be as it pertains to his knowledge. But it's clear he knew a lot was ahead of him. And because he knows a lot, folks, I'd encourage you, in Hebrews 4:16, it says, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in time of need. Yes, life is rough, and it was going to be rough for Jesus as he goes down that road. But, you know, take confidence. You're following somebody who knows what's ahead. He knew what was ahead for him. He knows the challenges that are ahead for you. Approach the grace, the throne of grace, with confidence. Secondly, we can take hope as we look at this road to Jerusalem. We can take hope because we can find a leader of with courage. I don't know if the disciples got it at this point. They clearly didn't, but hopefully in hindsight, we get it. That the road that Jesus will be traveling would be difficult, and we have a courageous leader that hopefully you're following, a man of courage. Verse 32, he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be even put to death. And then look at verse 31, though. Jesus still says, hey, guys, we're going up to Jerusalem. He knew the task was ahead. He knew the future, and yet that's why he had come. He was ready to do what he needed to do in spite of all the difficulty. And folks, as God calls you to some challenging tasks, can you find somehow in the grace of God the courage to move forward as he calls you to do some very hard things? Some of you have enormous responsibilities, but you are the only one that can do those things. And I pray you'll find the grace to deal and manage the pain, the suffering, the challenges that are in any task, whether it's as a father, a spouse, a student, a responsible citizen. Everything sooner or later is going to cost you something. And here we have a tremendous leader with incredible courage. Somebody said, what's the secret to courage? And another person replied, well, just go over to Westminster Abbey and you look at some of the memorials or the monuments that are there. And apparently famous people from the past who have these plaques on them, I guess like a typical graveyard might have. I don't know how it's displayed in Westminster Abbey, but they said one monument was put there for Lord Lawrence, who I don't really know who that is, but it's interesting what it says on his plaque or on his monument. It simply says his name, the date he died, and then these words, Lord Lawrence, He feared man so little because he feared God so much. He feared man so little because he feared God so much. And I pray that, suspect that that's a huge reason why Jesus could have so much courage in what lay ahead for him. Because his perspective, his appreciation, his fear of God was so enormous that he didn't really need to worry about how he was going to fare along with his fellow man and the people around him. In fact, Jesus gives us the same advice elsewhere, doesn't he, in Luke 12? He says, don't be afraid of those who kill the body only and then can't do anything else to you. He says, I'll show you whom you should fear, Luke 12:5. Fear him who, after killing the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And folks, he's not talking about the evil one, the Satan, as the Scripture says. He's talking about God. God has the power of heaven. He has the power of hell. He holds judgment in his hands. And if we're fearing the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe, the Judge of the universe, hey, how people treat you, you really don't need to worry about too much at all. So Jesus, no doubt, had a strong fear, a sense of God, and was moving along in step with God. And what lay before him, he faced with brave courage. Why do we find hope? Or why can we find hope on the road to Jerusalem? It wasn't an easy road, but we found Jesus knew what was ahead. He also knew that he was doing the will of God. And he went forward with courage, because he knew God would be with him. Thirdly, we find on this road a leader who will fulfill everything God expects. And this is important for you to remember. That in Christ, as he moves down the road to Jerusalem, up toward that city, he is fulfilling everything that God requires. And that's good news for you and for me. Because God requires a lot. In fact, God requires perfection. How are you doing? I'm not doing so well, apparently. And the emphasis here, of course, is on the passive obedience of Christ, including his death. But implicitly, there is the active obedience of Christ as well. But I want you to notice the key three or four words here in verse 31. Everything will be fulfilled. We're going up to Jerusalem and everything will be fulfilled. And that's why you can have hope. Jesus is going to be mocked. He's going to be insulted. They'll spit on him. They'll flog him. They will put him to death. And all this is happening, fulfilling the Word of God. As Jesus goes through experiencing the judgment of God. Reverend John Sampson, the president of Reformation Study Center, he says, and I quote, "Theologians talk of a double function of Christ as our Savior in saving us, his passive and active obedience." And the passive obedience refers to his laying down his life for us, his sheep. And of course, all the other things we just mentioned, his being rejected, mocked, and so forth. And he died an atoning death, paying the full penalty for our sins. Yet what is often missed is the function of his 33 years, his active obedience, his perfectly fulfilling all the demands of the law. This righteousness, one that has fulfilled the entire law of God, is what is credited to our account as believers in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. End quote. In other words, I'm sure everyone in this room has been witness to. Someone has come to you and they've shared with you about how to get forgiveness, how to get right with God. And many of you have shared your faith, telling people. But what I think if you did a survey, you would find that 90%, probably in the high 90% of the time, when people start talking about how to get right with God, they'll say, well, it has something to do that Jesus died for our sins. That Jesus died for us. And so often we forget the 33 years that Jesus lived for us. What was He doing before He died on the cross for our sins if it wasn't living for us? Actively obeying. Obeying His parents. Honoring authority around Him. Refraining from stealing. Being honest. Speaking the truth. Making wise decisions for 33 years. And this act of obedience is what God wants of you. In fact, it's required for your salvation. If you're going to live on through the judgment and into eternity, you need to offer good life up to God. And so when Jesus speaks about everything written will be fulfilled, that includes, at least implicitly, all the requirements of obedience. So we can find hope in Christ because He passively subjected Himself to the judgment of God through the hands of wicked men and also actively yielded to God, taking every step of the way in obedience to God's will for His life. And so your response, folks, there's nothing you can do to get right with God by your performance. There's nothing you can do to stay right with God by your performance. The only thing you can do has nothing to do with your salvation. The only thing you can do is thank God for the 33 good years that Jesus lived and for His being judged on the cross, killed for our sins. And all you can do is say, Lord, I thank You. And by Your grace, I'm going to do the best I can to show my appreciation for the salvation that You give me freely in Christ. You can't do anything to save yourself. All you can do is embrace what Jesus has done for you. And so we find good news, hope on the road to Jerusalem, because Jesus says, everything will be fulfilled. And so every Sunday, we find ourselves going back to rest in what Jesus has done for us. Hope. Hopefully, we're not ignorant on this point, like the disciples seem to have been. And how I'm sure they trusted in Jesus, but they really didn't understand how important it was to understand His life and His death for their sins as the Messiah. Later it would become clear after He got through the cross or by it. And fourthly, why do we find hope on the road up to Jerusalem? As rough as a road as it was, we find hope because here we have a leader who loves His followers. We have a leader on the road to Jerusalem who loves His followers. Now this one you're not going to find in the text. You have to just think about it. I think it's all over the text by implication. Or you can deduce it, if you will. That when it states in verse 32 that Jesus is mocked, He's going to be insulted, spit upon, flogged. We talked about even put to death. We talked about His courage. But now I want you to just think about His love. Why was He going down the road? Why was He going up to Jerusalem to have all that bad stuff happen to Him? Why would He do something like that? To show He was a courageous man? I don't think so. I think it had something to do with His love for an undeserving people like you and me. It's something to do about that song we heard sung about in the offering. It's the heart of God is crying over us, a heart that is reaching out to us to help us in a desperate situation. Isaiah 53 puts it this way: He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Why? Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We considered Him stricken by God, smitten, afflicted, but He was pierced. Why? For our transgressions, the things that you have done wrong. He was crushed. Why? For our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him. And by His wounds we find our healing. And so I would contend that this passage is it just reeks and is filled with overflowing with the love of God in Jesus Christ. Paul Tan tells a story about an orphan boy. Well, this boy actually was living with his grandmother. So I think it was in England. And a fire struck this house. And the elderly grandmother got out, but the little boy was stuck in the fire. So the next door neighbor, a man by the name of William Dixon, he runs, somehow he gets in the house, and he's going to rescue the boy. And the fire apparently got so bad that he had to climb out the window and come down this pipe, holding the boy one arm and sliding down the pipe with his other arm and hand. And when it was all said and done, the boy was rescued, but he had this horrible burn all over his hand from the pipe. Well, it wasn't long after that, and the elderly grandmother passed away, and the boy, a young boy, had nowhere to live. No relatives, nobody to take him in, and the council knew about it for the town, and so they said, who would like to adopt the boy? Take him in your house. Well, two people volunteered. Two people stepped forward, went before the council. The one man came up and he said, why would you like to have him? And they said, I lost my wife and I'm living alone and I'd like to have a son of my own. And then the other man who volunteered, they asked him, it's William Dixon, why would you like to adopt this boy? And Dixon, they said, didn't say anything. He just stood there before the council and he showed them the scars on his hand. And the council looked at each other and they didn't really have to talk about it. They just knew who would care for and love this boy. And so William Dixon, of course, took him into his home and loved him. Folks, sometimes you feel bad about yourselves. Sometimes we wonder about whether somebody cares for us or not. And I think if we think about where Jesus was going up to the road to Jerusalem, we think about the scars and His hands, we know that He truly does care about you. In spite of all that you've done against God, and each other. And I say that only because of what St. Paul said. St. Paul said in Romans 5, when we read it earlier, he said, very rarely would someone give their life for you. Although, for a good man, somebody might dare to do that, and they have done it on occasion. He said, but while we were still sinners, while you're undeserving, God sacrifices His Son. He demonstrates His love for us in this. While we're still undeserving, Christ dies for us. Jesus, going up to the road to Jerusalem, knew these disciples were ignorant, undeserving, and they would do a lot, turn on Him, etc., and yet He still goes to the cross. I tell you, you've got a good reason to hope as you think about that journey, that road up to Jerusalem, because it shows us you're following a leader who loves you, an undeserving person. That's good news to hear every day, because every day we really don't deserve the love and the kindness of God. Finally, what else do we learn on the road up to Jerusalem? What can we find of hope there? we find a leader who will not only love us by giving his life, no greater love as one than this, than to give his life, but we find a leader who will lead us safely through our worst problem. We find someone who will lead us safely through death into life. And look at what it says in verse 33. I've been avoiding it a little bit. Verse 30, after it says in 32, he's going to be insulted, handed over to the Gentiles, beaten, killed. On the third day, Jesus says, Son of Man will rise again. He will rise again. And I say that, how many of you have a problem? Just face up to it. Come on, just face up to it. No, I didn't say have a big one. Do you have a problem? No. You have problems every day, right? You've got a zillion of them. You just have to put priorities, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, label which one do I need to work on now. You know, which one will take long counseling, which one will take, you know, so forth and so on. And, you know, your biggest problem? Biggest problem is death. That's your biggest problem. And I say that because when death comes your way, and it will, you're not exempt unless Christ returns. Last generation will just go straight to the judgment or straight to eternal life. But the biggest problem is death, because when death comes, it will take everything. It'll take your money, but you won't have it. You know, it'll be left for Uncle Louie or for your cousin or probably your spouse or your kids. It'll take your job. Death will steal your career. It'll steal your vision. It'll steal your hopes, your dreams, any ambitions. It's all gone. And the neat thing about this Jesus that you're following, I hope you're following, is he'll lead you straight through death into life eternal. The third day he will rise again. And that's the encouraging thing I find about Christ. Because hopefully you're willing to leave it all go anyway. What really matters is a new life and a new world to come. During the French Revolution, somebody said to Talleyrand, the Bishop of Autun, he said, you know, the Christian religion isn't all that much. Christianity isn't all that big deal. I think somebody else could just create a religion like that just as easily. And Bishop Talleyrand said, yeah, really? He says, that would be interesting. He says, all you need to do is, first of all, get yourself a leader who's willing to be crucified, and then find one who has the ability to come back from the dead. Then you got yourself a religion just like Christianity. And that's the neat thing about following Jesus, is that no other religion in the world has a leader with an empty grave. No other religion has a leader with an empty grave. And folks, that's tremendous news. Hope you understand that. There's a lot, a new life coming up for you who believe. Disciples didn't get it. They couldn't understand anything about a resurrection because they couldn't put together the suffering. Why the mocking? Why the insult? Why do you have to be put to death? They didn't get it, but hopefully you got it. You understand? All that was done for you. It was a courageous act of Christ fulfilling the will of God so that you could be loved and forgiven, and have something far more beautiful, something better in the world to come, that we call life after death in heaven. Well, in conclude, and to bring it to a focus, Jesus said elsewhere, in this world you're going to have problems, just like Jesus had a whole bunch waiting down Jerusalem. Hopefully your problems won't be that bad. But in this world you're going to have problems, troubles. But take heart. Take hope. He says, if you can believe it, I have overcome the world. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Lord, we bow before you. We thank you for this account, pulling the disciples aside who were so slow to understand. Thank you that you opened their eyes later on, that you're opening our understanding to appreciate that you know our future, that you have the courage to face the future with us and give us that same courage. Lord, thank you that you have fulfilled all the expectations God has. And Lord, we thank you that you loved us and love us even now, even to the point of dying for our sins. And Lord, we look forward to meeting you face to face. And thank you that you live and reign in the world above. And may you give us grace to keep following you, to take heart, to take hope until we meet you to say thanks, Lord, for the new life that we have through your sacrifice. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's word as we sing from hymn number 246. Please stand.